Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit who leads and guides us in truth, illuminates our mind and helps us or gives us understanding. Lord, we also understand that you wash us and sanctify us through your word. And I pray today as we open your word that your Spirit might minister to the needs of each person. And the needs vary. Some here today may need to be saved. They've never trusted the Lord as their own Saviour, and they may need to trust in what Jesus did for them upon the cross. And I pray that your Spirit would make that clear today. Lord, perhaps some of us here today need clarification and maybe some things cleared up when it comes to repentance and faith. Lord, I pray for your Spirit to do that. Lord, some of us need to be encouraged to preach the gospel in its simplicity and to be encouraged to go out with a saving message of faith, that if anyone would simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in what he did on the cross, that he would save them. And I pray, dear Lord, that you might use this time in your word for your purposes, for your you have a desire to meet our needs, and you will through your word, and we pray that this would be profitable and that that goal would be achieved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today I'm going to share part two of our message on repentance and faith. If you weren't here last week, please listen along to that message and try and understand it. Today we will not so much re-walk or go over the same ground, but we will touch on things once more. Last time we established that repentance is indeed a Bible doctrine. The Bible speaks quite a bit about repentance, but understanding what biblical repentance is and how that is associated with salvation is very important for us. That is a necessary distinction that we need to make. Bible repentance, biblical repentance, particularly in the New Testament, which is where we see the word metanoia used, the Greek word there, means to change the mind, to think about something after the fact and therefore make a change of your mind in relation to it. And a genuine change of mind affects a person. Much like James said, faith without works is dead, much in the same way, if someone genuinely repents of a certain thought or a certain mindset, then there will be a resultant change. Last time we spent most of our service, or most of our, it probably was most of the service because I preached a long time, most of the sermon looking primarily at repentance in the Old Testament in relation to the nation of Israel, who are God's covenant people. And I did that on purpose because the Old Testament concept, it's a Hebrew word, shub, means to turn or return or turn back, is a call of the prophets to God's people in the Old Testament to go back to God on the basis of their Abrahamic covenant. It was a call to return to something that they had departed from. And when John the Baptist comes onto the scene preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and baptizing people for the remission of sins, he was calling a nation to turn back to God on behalf or on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. And we went in some detail about this, and I hope I didn't lose you too much last week. But John's preaching, he's an Old Testament prophet speaking on the pages of our New Testament. Do you realize that? All right. So John the Baptist's ministry is primarily to Israel, to the nation of Israel, and Jesus, in the early part of his ministry, and the disciples whom Jesus instructed, took the message of the kingdom to Israel. He says, "Don't go in the way of the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach this message to them." Now, there is a turning through the ministry where Israel rejects their Messiah. And I said, I can't quite draw the line neatly. I think it's when the Pharisees attributed the works of Jesus to the works of Beelzebub and attributed him to being possessed of a devil, where Jesus starts to shift his ministry from the kingdom towards the gospel of grace. But I am still learning. Okay, I will readily and honestly accept that. So John the Baptist, Jesus himself, the disciples and their ministry, and through the early part of the Gospels and into the book of Acts even, we see the message of repentance being preached. And today what I would like to do is move into, and I'll see if I can get these slides right. And I cannot. Thank you. Some of the things we talked about last time. Right, so particularly repentance in relation to the Old Testament and that stretching across into the pages of our New Testament prior to the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the beginning of the church at Pentecost. But the message of repentance is seen on the pages of the book of Acts. And it is directed both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And we need to think for a moment this morning about repentance in the New Testament. This is what I would like for us to think about today. General repentance, as in a repentance that does not equate or result in eternal salvation. Then the repentance that saves, and then talk about some of the verses throughout the New Testament which build this doctrine. And I hope and pray that at the end of this message you will know this. Context is very important. And if you try and interpret a verse standing alone outside of its immediate context, you are prone to misinterpret this concept of repentance. You are in danger of doing that. Now, this will be our last message on repentance. I know you're all excited, all right, to get through this. And I tried to fit it in all in last week, so we didn't have two messages on this, but it couldn't be done. We need to follow up with some of these tricky verses that we see here in the New Testament. And here they are on the screen. We'll talk about them on our way through. But firstly, general repentance. There is an experience, and there is in the Scriptures, a repentance which has no relation to eternal salvation. What is the definition for repent? To change the mind. There is a repentance that has no bearing on the soul, no bearing on the eternal condition of the soul, no bearing on salvation. And it's not superficial repentance, it's genuine, but it is repentance in a completely different sphere than the spiritual. And I'll give you a couple of illustrations here. And these are both illustrations of genuine repentance. Now, the first is the illustration of a white-collar worker who's been convicted of drink driving. And he must have been really doing the wrong thing because he's been in prison for 30 days as a result. And there, sitting in his cell for 30 days, never been really in trouble with the police before, certainly never seen the inside of a jail cell. He's sitting there in the jail cell for 30 days and his mind is just running over everything that he's done. And he's coming to the conclusion, quite clearly, as most reasonable people would, that what I did was silly, or stupid even, or wrong. And there in prison, he comes to the conclusion that I'm not going to drink and drive ever again. He's repented of his crime. You would agree with that? He there, sitting in the cell, has decided that was the wrong thing to do and I'm not going to do it again. And that is evidence when he gets out and he enrolls himself, maybe the police did it for him, into a driver safety program. Right, so the white-collar worker sitting in the cell has repented about his crime. The second illustration, let's change the drink-driving offence to a shoplifting offence, and we talk about a serial offender who has often stolen and lives off their thievery. They get caught, they get imprisoned, and they're in prison for 30 days, and they're repentant as well. But they're not repentant over their crime, they're repentant over the fact that they got caught. And if only they did it this way, then they wouldn't have been caught. Now, both are genuine repentance. Yes or no? If you presume that repentance always means a moral improvement, then you are narrowing the definition of repentance too far. Repentance can be for good, or repentance can be for bad. All right? I can think I'm going to give everyone tickets to the grand final on Sunday night, and then change my mind and not do that. I would repent about that decision, Zeb, and therefore you say, well, that was a bad repentance, Pastor. It was genuine, it was a change of mind, but the end result is not good. Just like this criminal sitting in the cell has now determined that he's not going to get caught next time because he's not going to steal whatever it is in front of the security guard. Right. So these two examples of repentance are both genuine. Neither of them have anything to do with salvation, but I want you to see that not every issue of every example of repentance is for the better. It simply means to change your mind after the fact. All right. And in the New Testament, we see this general repentance, non-salving. That's not the word that I was going for, by the way. Non-saving repentance is seen in Jesus' parable about the two sons. One who said, I will go, but after he said, I won't go. And then afterwards he said, I will. I think that's there on the screen, Mark 21, verse 28, and so on. So here we see an individual changing his mind after the fact and then behaving in accordance with his newfound decision. Also in the scriptures, we looked at this last time, we saw Judas, who repented. He repented after he saw what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ in his betrayal and in his arrest. And Judas then goes and casts the price of blood, the 30 pieces of silver, on the floor in the temple. He was clearly repentant. He was remorseful. He knew he was guilty. But that repentance didn't save. All right, so we would agree with that. There is a repentance that doesn't end in eternal salvation. Esau, turn over to Hebrews, please, chapter 12. We didn't talk about this verse last time. Hebrews 12. We'll just look at this example of Esau. Hebrews 12:17. Verse 15. See, I say context is important, and I keep looking at the verse and going, we need to read the verses previous. But verse 15 to begin with, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, is that repentance to salvation? No, he wants his birthright back. Right? He wants the blessing of the birthright, the double portion, and the father's blessing, which he gave up to his brother Jacob. And then Jacob tricked the father out of giving Esau the blessing. And here, even though Esau's repentant or seeking repentance and mourning and sorrowful and seeking this with tears, he's not finding that which he's craving. So he's changed his mind. He can't get that back which he'd given away. It's interesting, though he sought it carefully with tears. I don't know whether he's seeking repentance here or whether he's seeking the restitution of the birthright. I'll leave that for you to ponder and have a think about. Don't feel the need to tell me straight away afterwards, but you can have a think about whether that there is talking about the birthright or it is the repentance that he can't find. Our consideration last week was of the gospel of the kingdom extended to the nation of Israel, and I argued that it was a non-saving repentance, using the example of the disciples of John the Baptist from Ephesus, when they came in contact, I think it was with Paul, and they obviously didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit, though they'd been baptized by John's baptism. And you can read about that in the book of Acts, but we won't do that today. There is a repentance that doesn't save. We talked about that in fair detail last time. But what we didn't talk about in great detail, there you go, is what kind of repentance does save. Not sorry for sins, necessarily, nor a resolve to reform from your sins. Though I think most of us would agree in our experience of salvation, there was sorrow. There was perhaps a mourning over our rejection of the Lord and an acceptance of what he's done. But don't presume that repentance equals sorrow for sins. It does not. It means a change of mind. Neither does it equate to a sorrow for sins which results in the cleaning up of someone's life. That would be reforming or turning over a new leaf. And if someone does that, if they reform their life or turn over a new leaf, are they saved? What happens if they're really sorry for their sin? What happens if they're really mourning over their sin? They're grieved by the way that they've offended God. If they repent in that way, they're sorry for their sins, and they try and change their life and make their lives better, does that make them a Christian? We would all say no. Right? Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Repentance has a part to play, in that it is the changing of our mind about Jesus Christ. Okay. So repentance and faith are both necessary for salvation in that repentance is a part of belief or faith and inseparable from it. I'm going to say that again on our way through so we establish that. People can weep, people can resolve to turn from their sins, but these things don't save. The only kind of repentance that saves anyone is a change of mind about Jesus Christ. And a sense of sin and a sorrow over sin may stir up our conviction. The Holy Spirit may stir a conviction within us over these things, but that repentance doesn't save. It is the change of mind about the Lord Jesus Christ which results in salvation. And the Bible uses the word repent in places, almost it appears to be synonymously with believe. So in some parts of the Bible we read, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then in other parts of the Bible we say repent for the remission of sins. All right. So the two are used separate from one another, speaking about in some cases the same thing. So how does that work? Is one passage only preaching half the gospel? When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and didn't tell him to repent, did Jesus kind of mess it up and not preach the gospel? Or did Peter, when he was preaching to the Jewish believers, the Jewish crowd at Pentecost, and he said, repent, ye and be baptized, right? When he said that to them, was he preaching a false gospel? Because he didn't say believe. All right, so you got to start going, which is it? And are they separate and distinct, or are they united and overlapping? If you argue that repentance and faith are distinct and separate acts, you have a problem. Because the Bible preaches repentance to life, and it preaches believe for life. So which is it? This is what we'll talk about, because these are some of the passages where we see repentance used. I believe we could use the word synonymously, but that doesn't mean that repentance equals faith or faith equals repentance. It means that repentance is a major component for faith, and in some places it's used in its place. Have I lost you? I'm trying to be specific here because I don't want it to be taken out of context, all right? Faith does not equal repentance, but repentance is part of faith. Let's look at Peter at Pentecost. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to go through this passage. We did look at it last week, but we'll go through it again, albeit briefly, today. Acts chapter 2. And the crux of the message, the appeal on behalf of Peter to the crowd, is seen in verse 37-38, where he says, verse 37, now when they heard this, the crowd hears this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So when someone in the crowd at Pentecost heard Peter say, repent, the logical question that comes to my mind, and I'm sure came to their mind, would be repent about what? Repent means to change your mind. What is Peter asking these people to change their mind about? It is not in the context, he's not saying you need to repent of those, you know, in the marketplace how they used to sell and trade and they'd use weights. And sometimes they'd hollow out the middle of the weight so they could, you know, they could rip off customers. When he says repent, he's not saying you need to go home and make sure your weights adjust and stop ripping off the people in the marketplace. You need to turn from your sin of abusing people and stealing from them. That's not the context, is it? He's not saying you need to repent of your mistress. He's not saying you need to repent of your blasphemy, although that perhaps is probably closer to the truth here. What is the context of the, what is the main point of Peter's message? Go back up to chapter 2, verse 22, and have a look at what he says. You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now this is a declaration of Jesus of Nazareth, you would agree? And what transpired in Jerusalem, not how many weeks, 50 days, this is, you know, 4 weeks ago in Jerusalem. More than 4 weeks, you know what I mean? My maths is not good when I'm standing up here. A month or so ago. And he says, this Jesus of Nazareth, you took him and by wicked hands crucified and slain, but God raised him from the dead. Then Peter goes and preaches, he quotes Old Testament, and there he quotes Psalm 16 about how the Messiah would be raised from the dead. See, Jesus of Nazareth, dead, buried and resurrected. Then he says, the Messiah prophesied in the book of Psalms and spoken of by David would be resurrected. And obviously here, he's not speaking about David. But verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's a quote from Psalm 16. And there it says, this wasn't about David. David was talking about Jesus. So Peter is preaching Jesus of Nazareth. Then he's saying the Messiah, Jesus died, the Messiah would die. Jesus was buried, the Messiah would be buried. Jesus would rise from the dead and did. The Messiah rose from the dead. You see what he's saying? Jesus is the Messiah to a Jewish people. That's exactly what he's preaching. And then he says, repent, change your minds. What do you think he's asking them to change their mind about? Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That's the grand appeal. Have a look in verse 36. It's such a beautiful verse. I hadn't read this verse, and it struck me as boldly and as clearly as it did in preparing this message. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord, that's the Greek word kurios, and Christ, which is talking about Messiah. Now, in the context of this message that Peter's been preaching, kurios is used in other places. In verse 21, you see the word kurios, which means master or one who owns. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then we see in verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Kurios. Now I see in the context here quite plainly that this Lord is a title for deity. That's why Peter is using it. And he is declaring Jesus of Nazareth to be both God, Lord, and Christ, Messiah. That's what they need to change their mind about. Now in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Why do you think they're pricked? He really is God. He really is the Messiah. We really crucified him. And now they cry out and say, what should we do? And Peter says, change your mind. Change what you formerly believed about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the context we find repent preached here. Peter's message was of the deity of Jesus Christ. Paul at Mars Hill. Turn over to Acts 17. He's preaching to a group of unbelievers, this time Gentiles. And we'll read through from verse 22. I've given you the beginning and end of this passage on the screen, but if you're there in the scriptures, I'm going to read right through from 22 down to 31. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you. What's the point of Paul's preaching? I'm going to declare who this unknown God is to you. All right, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. At the times of this ignorance God winked at. That's a bit like turned a blind eye, I suppose. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. About what, Paul? About your pagan lifestyle? Or about your belief about God? Well, he says, I'm going to declare the unknown God to you. The context of his preaching is he's not telling these pagans, you need to clean up your lives and give up your sin. He's saying you need to give up your, what's the word when you worship many gods? Polytheism or idols. You know, you need to give up all of these other altars to all these known gods and worship the God who made you, who is not like an idol made with men's hands, made with metal or silver and so on. He is the one who in whom we live, we breathe, we have our being. He is declaring who God is. Then he says to these people, God calls every man to repent, to change their mind about what they believe when it comes to God. Why? Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Who's that man whom he hath ordained? Jesus Christ. He will judge the world by that man in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him, that's Jesus, from the dead. And those pagans responded as you would expect. Some of them wanted to hear more. Others mocked. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. You see, the cry to repent is not to repent from your sin, but to repent about what you believe when it comes to God himself. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. What about this? Luke 24, verse 46. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Preach repentance and remission of sins. What does Hebrews tell us about the remission of sins? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Okay? So we would all agree, even in the context of Luke 24, that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the crux or the foundation even of the message preached. Verse 46, it is written, and thus behooved Christ to die and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached. Now, if you define that repentance to be a change of mind about Jesus Christ, that's pretty consistent with everything that we've just been saying, isn't it? That if we go out into the world preaching that people need to turn from their sin in order to enjoy the remission of sin, that's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. And that is exactly what we've been instructed to preach right here, if you interpret repentance to be turn from sin. this passage, I've got it on the screen, I hope for you, is not the gospel. Is it there? Is not the gospel unless you identify repentance with a change of mind which is involved in the act of faith. Otherwise, we are called to go to our neighbours and say, you better give up your sin in order to enjoy the remission of sin. You better herald it from the street corner, repent. But we need to preach believe. And the two overlap each other so much so that they are used interchangeably in the scriptures. I have no problem with people preaching repentance in the gospel if they understand this definition. And they explain this definition to the people who are hearing what they're saying. The problem that I have, personally, when I share the gospel with people and if I say repent, then people presume straight away that I mean something that I don't mean. They think, oh, I need to... I wish I said this last week, but I'll say it to you now. An emphasis on repentance in the gospel turns the focus of the lost to themselves and their sin. An emphasis on believe the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved turns the focus of the lost to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work upon Calvary. There is a danger when we minister to the lost that we turn their attention inward and they never come out of it. So when we preach, when we share, when we evangelize, when we talk to people, this is important. And if you can sit down and you know the person you're talking to has some religious background or scriptural understanding and they're familiar with this concept of repent, maybe you need to correct their understanding and say, look, you know, you don't get saved by turning over a new leaf or being sorry for your sins, all right? You get saved by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to believe, you need to change what you think about him as the only way of salvation. Anyway, I don't want to keep going down that path right now. There are those who seek to make faith and repentance a unique and separate act. Distinct and separate. And I'm going to give you a quote if I've got it here in my notes. This is from J.I. Packer. And I don't think I've got it on the screen. It might. There we go. A quote from J.I. Packer. The demand is for repentance as well as faith. It is not enough to believe that only true, and it's not trough, all right, it's through, it's just my spelling mistake, just to see whether you're paying attention, that only through Christ and his death are sinners justified and accepted. Knowledge of the gospel, that's a spelling mistake too, and the orthodox belief of it is no substitute for repentance. Where there is no realistic recognition of the real claims that Christ makes, there can be no repentance and therefore no salvation. By the way, he is emphasizing that in order to be saved, you need to embrace Christ's lordship. You need to obey him. You need to become his disciple. Right? He adds all of these extra works. And essentially, he makes the road of discipleship a prerequisite for faith. That make sense to you? Some it does, some it may not. That's next week. We talk about lordship salvation. But this man is... he is separating and calling them as unique and separate and distinct, and there needs to be both in order for salvation. But that creates a bit of a problem for the some 115 passages which preach that salvation is by faith alone. No repentance mentioned. Or the Gospel of John, which doesn't mention repentance. Or the book of Romans, which Paul, which he gave us a treatise on salvation by grace through faith. He mentions repentance once in relation to salvation in chapter 2, verse 4. Right. So to divide these things makes it very difficult to rightly interpret these verses. Have a look at Acts 5. I believe here when we're talking about repentance, it's used in a synonymous sense with faith. Acts 5:1, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts, and don't worry so much about the giving, or the granting of repentance. Nowhere does it say in the scriptures that God gives unconditional repentance to people whether they want it or not. All right? That's that Calvinistic argument, which we're not going to follow that rabbit trail today. But just because God gives us something doesn't mean that we use it the way he intended. Anyway, we'll leave that rabbit for another day. Hebrews 6:6. Here, it's a tricky passage, and I preached on this when we went through Hebrews, speaking about those that would fall away. If they shall fall away, it's impossible, it says, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. They can't go back and start their walk with Christ again. There's no do-overs, is what that's talking about. You can't waste your life and then go, oh, I want to start it again and be effective this time for the Lord. No, you're done. You get one chance, one life. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this is the best example of repentance being used in place of faith. Because, have a look at 2 Peter 3:9. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. What is it that stops a man perishing? Belief. Faith. Is that not what the Bible tells us? Isn't it not belief in the Lord Jesus Christ? God is, and what's John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. It doesn't say repent. So when here Peter's saying that God's not slack concerning his promise and he's long-suffering and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, he's using that phrase repentance in the place of faith. Surely we can see that. Otherwise, this contradicts the 150 other verses. Luke 5, verse 32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Synonymous, not a parallel copy, all right? Not one in the place of the other, but repentance is a great element, a great part of our faith. Just going to work out how I'm going for time, seeing what needs to be said. We mentioned John's gospel last time. We didn't mention Nicodemus. Don't you think when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus in John 3, he's a religious Jew, he's a Pharisee. He is, you know, part of the Abrahamic covenant. There's a very good opportunity for Jesus to say, repent, all right? But he doesn't do that. He says, believe. He says in verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Believing and repenting must be inextricably linked. If Nicodemus needs to repent, then the Lord's instruction surely would have involved repentance. But Jesus didn't mention that, and John didn't record it. John 20, verse 31 tells us that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. What's on your screen? 115 New Testament verses condition salvation upon believing. 35 passages condition salvation upon faith, and they're both the same Greek word, root word. These portions of Scripture, practically all the New Testament's declaration on the matter of human responsibility when it comes to salvation, emphasize overwhelmingly believe, our faith. And even the reformers and those who emphasize repentance all would say, we believe that man is saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They say that, but then they add extra things along the way. Now, if repentance and faith are linked, and they are speaking of a concept united completely, then I have no problem with saying that repentance and faith are required for salvation. But if we separate them, as many do, then we find ourselves misinterpreting plain scriptures. The Gospel of John, direct from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Epistle to the Romans, written by Paul, a comprehensive treatment of salvation. Don't mention repentance apart from once. And if repentance is required the way many preach that it is required, all of these verses are incomplete, or more so misleading, because they don't present the clear gospel. We love to complicate things. Have you noticed that? We somehow feel we feel superior when we figure out something that somebody else doesn't understand. And the gospel is quite simple and plain, and then we go about our way and we make it harder. We have a tendency to try and interpret the plain verses in the light of the complicated ones. But the safest method of Bible interpretation is to interpret the difficult verses in the light of the plain. And if there's 150 verses that say one thing and there's 5 or 10 that kind of lead in another direction, what are you going to do? Well, you believe the 150 plain ones and you seek the Lord's wisdom and leading and understanding in the ones that seem to say something different. You don't just mash them together and go, well, it must be both. That is ignorant interpretation. We believe the mass of evidence rather than the few confusing verses. But what about Acts 20:21? Surely that is plain. Paul, summarizing his ministry in Ephesus, he says, Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't this prove me wrong? Well, I told you, there's one tricky verse. And if you interpret repentance to be a change of mind, this makes perfect sense to me. It simply says, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, the Jews with their vast background knowledge, their understanding of who God is, they need to repent toward God, change their mind toward God, and demonstrate or place faith, we could say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Greeks, who have perhaps very little concept of God or might embrace a polytheistic mentality, many gods, they need to repent towards God and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this simply is referencing a change of mind, I have no problem interpreting this verse. But if you interpret repentance to be something more, then you start precluding, you have a work of repentance prior to faith, and that creates a problem. It's interesting that the object of the faith is not God generally, but Jesus specifically. You see that there? You need to change what you believe about God and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And I find that's a lovely picture of what salvation is. We've got some more. Oh, I'll give you that quote from Schaeffer before we move on. If I got it there on the page. I don't even know if I've got it in my notes. That's tricky. Here it is. The two words repentance and faith are joined by one article, which indicates that the two are inseparable, even though each focuses on a facet of the single requirement for salvation. In the Greek, essentially, the definite article is used, and the way that it's used here, there's only one definite article for these two clauses, and that tells us that they're linked and they can't be separated. So you can't do one without the other. That's what the Greek is telling us. You can follow on Schaeffer's quote. You can have a read of that book, So Great Salvation, if you can find a copy. Let's move on. But what about Acts 26, verse 20, where we read, "But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." Here we've got Jews and Gentiles addressed on the same footing. Both with the same obligations, that they should repent and turn to God and do works fitting for repentance. Well, the works fitting for repentance comes afterwards. So we can all agree that that would be a fruit of salvation, something that happens later. Right? We don't think we need to do works to prove our repentance before we can get saved. Oh, you've all switched off. It's nearly time to just close it. The works meet for repentance come afterwards. But what about this repenting and turning to God? Is that turning from sin and turning to God? Or is that changing your mind about who God is and embracing Him by faith? That's my understanding of this in the light of the Bible definition, repentance being a change of mind. Repent and turn. Repent to change your mind, believe. Or to trust is seen there in the phrase turn to God, to trust Him. If this was speaking about a sorrow for sin or a resolve to turn from sin, then that creates some problems. Also, this has its equivalent over in 1 Thessalonians, where we read Paul, and we had our Bible reading there, 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul was commending them for their example, which was heard throughout all the regions. Verse 9, how people were saying this: "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now, let's see if I can find the quote here for you. I believe this distinction is important. It's not turning from something to something, but rather turning to someone from something. And I know you say, well, that just sounds like nitpicky. I'll say it again. It's not turning from something to something. Not turning from sin to God, but rather turning to God from idols. And that order is important. Because to turn from sin may just be a turning from sin. I might have been a habitual drunk before I was a Christian. It's probably not too far from the truth. And I might have resolved and repented of drinking and turned from my sin and never once drunk another drop of alcohol. But that doesn't complete the process, does it? Turning from sin doesn't mean necessarily turning to God. But if you turn to God, you are by requirement forsaking all else. Okay? So that order is important. Turning to God, trusting in Him alone. This isn't an issue so much of sin. Sin's specific, but sin principle in general. We turn to Him from ourselves. We turn to Him from our own self-confidence or self-righteousness, our own church attendance or our baptism or our own means and ways of somehow commending ourselves before God. So we turn to Him from our idols, just like those Thessalonian believers. And believers will bear fruit. We've talked about two uses of the word repent in the New Testament. There is a general repentance, which doesn't result in salvation. Then there is a saving repentance, but then there is also a Christian repentance. And we can go through this quite quick. This won't take too long. Christians need to repent. And you hear some strong preachers who cry loud. They get really worked up in the pulpit, and they call Christians to turn from their sin, and they get really passionate about this. And I think we should be. I think it's a good thing to call Christians to repent, to call Christians to turn from their sin. The burden of sin and sin's consequences is the motivation which moves preachers to condemn sin in such a palpable way. But let me encourage anyone preaching. It must be governed with love. If you preach repentance from sin to Christians without love for the wayward brother, you're not doing them a great service. You need to do this in love. Think of the man at Corinth who sinned and he endured the church's discipline and came back to the Lord. You can see it there. And in fact, if you can turn to some of these verses as we go through, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you're going to have to be quick. It's late in the morning, and I'm asking you to... 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." It's a little passage there about the way a church ought to respond to a wayward brother or sister who's been through church discipline. He's been removed from the church, but he's repented and come back, and then the way that the church interacts with him must be governed by love. Paul, in instructing the young pastor Timothy, he was instructing Timothy to shun, what was it? Vain and profane babbling, is that what it says? It says, don't listen to these people. You can turn there to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul, to a young pastor, is encouraging Timothy when it comes to two folks that he mentioned by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he's warning about these two individuals, but I want you to think about this. Are these two people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, are they saved or not? You might presume them to not be saved, but have a read here from verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. That can't be right. It's all right. Yeah, we'll get down to 25. I was in 1 Timothy and there's not that many verses in chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2:16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. You say, well, they can't be saved. Verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Is he calling Hymenaeus and Philetus to depart from iniquity? Is he saying that the Lord knows who are his? Verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel under honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. I don't know with certainty whether these two were saved or not, I'll be honest. But I can see in both possibilities, this scripture, and from what Paul was instructing Timothy to do, was to be gracious and gentle with those that oppose, to bring them back, to acknowledge the truth, bring them, recover them out of the snare of the devil who's taking them captive at their will. And then in chapter 3, we go on and read about this new group of people in the last days who will be lovers of their own selves and so on. And then the exhortation there in verse 5 is that they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So in chapter 2, Paul is encouraging Timothy to be patient and long-suffering and tender and restoring these ones. And then in chapter 3, he says, turn away from these ones, these other ones. So well, I don't know. Food for thought. We also can ask the same question about this man in Acts chapter 8. And I know I'm asking you questions here, and I can give you my conviction or my understanding. But in Acts chapter 8, we read of an individual in verse 22, and you would say, oh, this guy's not saved. It's Simon, not Stephen, by the way. In verse 22, we hear the rebuke that says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Have a look back a little bit. You say, this fellow who's been called to repent must be so lost. Have a look back up into the context of the chapter, and where is it we find it? Maybe start at verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So this fellow Simon, the Bible says that he believed and was baptized along with the others. And then he was watching the miracles that Philip and others were doing. And in verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. You say, well, it's pretty poor form on Simon's part. We would all agree with that. But is he a believer or not? The Bible says he believed and was baptized, and he saw what Peter and John were doing and the power that God had given them by the laying on of hands to impart the Holy Ghost. He says, I want that. How can I pay for it? And then the cry was to repent of this thy wickedness. Christians are called to repent. Whether these two were or were not, I think they likely were saved. But certainly the churches of Asia Minor, repentance is mentioned over and over. The Ephesians were called to repent over the loss of their first love. You remember they were called to go back and do the first works. Repent. Thyatira were called to repent over their immorality. Sardis were called to repent over their deadness. The Laodicean, what were they called to repent of? Their lukewarmness. That's a pretty good picture of the church today, in case you're wondering through church history. The church today also is called to repent. The church needs a wake-up call. We must hear the call to repent and to turn from sin and to embrace the righteousness and to walk in the righteousness of our Saviour. We need the call. Individual Christians are called to repent. Local churches need to repent about all kinds of sin, but to preach that to the lost is confusing. Repentance is a misunderstood yet biblical concept. Over the couple of messages that we've looked at it, we've sought to understand the role of repentance in salvation. And we've seen the definition of repentance as a change of mind. And the biggest thing that I want you to remember is that context is vital. When you go through the scriptures, looking at verses using the word repent, you need to ask yourself, is this in relation to Israel? Is this in relation to John the Baptist and his ministry? Is this directed to Israel? Is this a call for a believer to repent on the basis of their faith, to turn from sin? Or is this a reference to a change of mind, as we've seen in a number of these references? Or is it a synonymous usage of repentance in the place of faith? Now, these are questions that we must ask ourselves and answer before we form doctrine. Is repentance a condition for receiving eternal life? Yes. If repentance means to change what we believe about Jesus Christ, no. If it means to be sorry for sin or to resolve to turn from sin. It is faith in Christ that saves. We might close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for our time considering salvation this morning and the role of repentance and faith. I pray that you would help us to understand clearly and to present the simple gospel with clarity. Help the lost to hear it and to believe. We thank you that it is through the hearing of your word. Faith comes by hearing, or through hearing by the word of God. And I pray that we would share the word and that we would encourage the lost to trust the Lord Jesus Christ without delay. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.